Good morning. Since we're only 9 days before Christmas, I thought I'd share with you a Christmas story this morning. In the week before Christmas, there was a high school senior girl who walked up to the fabric counter in a store downtown and was trying to decide which of the many types of tinsel she would buy. Finally, she made her choice and asked the cute boy who was manning the fabric counter, "How much is this gold tinsel garland?" The boy pointed to the Christmas mistletoe above the counter and said, "This week we have a special offer, just one kiss per yard." "Well, that's great," said the girl. "I'll take 12 yards. With anticipation written all over his face, the boy measured out the tinsel, wrapped up the garland, and gave it to the girl. She then turned around and called to an old man browsing through the Christmas trees and said, "My grandpa will settle the bill." We've recently talked about how gratitude is at the center of our Christian faith, how gratitude keeps us humble in the face of success and needfulness alike, and how that simple act of thanksgiving can shift our focus from negative to positive as our faith lifts our spirits in hope. And we've recently talked about how joy is also a core element of Christianity as we sing and shout our hallelujahs, even out of the depths of our sadness and despair, knowing that our God wants us to enjoy creation, each other, wants us to enjoy God forever, even after we soar beyond the bounds of our earthly existence. So on this third Sunday in Advent, as we round the corner towards the excitement of Christmas morning, let's take a look at a third Christian characteristic that we can't afford to miss, one that's been around probably as long as humankind has sought a spiritual center to the unanswered questions deep in our soul. Today, we'll talk a little bit about awe. For sure, it's throughout the Bible, but our scriptures this morning hit it squarely. From Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them just a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The awesomeness of God and the humbleness of humankind. Yet the true awe lies in God's love for us, even in our relative insignificance. And of course, the ultimate story of awe, the shepherds and the angels, that night 2,000 years ago. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with awe. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among all people." It's pure awe, even under those star-filled skies of ancient Bethlehem. You know, I want to give you a little-known Bible fact. The words, "Do not be afraid," are used over 300 times in the Bible, usually to calm down God's people in the face of awe. No, for God's people, for us, awe is not something to be afraid of. Awe is what strengthens our faith. So I have a confession this morning. As a lifelong New Yorker, every Christmas, there's something that comes to my mind, more than even the Rockefeller Center Christmas tree or the Fifth Avenue windows or the ice skaters or even Times Square New Year's. For me, when I think of Christmas time in New York, I can't help but think of planetarium shows. Growing up, it was a very different Hayden Planetarium than the jewel box of glass up at the Museum of Natural History on Central Park West, but no less filled with awe. In those late 60s and 70s, when the space race gave every youngster like me a dream of defying gravity, there were no limits to what mankind could achieve. And this next summer, 50 years after that first moon landing, it still fills me with awe. Well, there was an annual star show at the Hayden Planetarium called Star of Wonder, and it came around each December. And every other planetarium had a similar show. The Christmas star was at the Muse Planetarium in Brooklyn, the Wiseman star played at the Hall of Science in Flushing Meadows, and the Star of Bethlehem made an annual appearance at both the Vanderbilt Planetarium in Centerport, Long Island, and at the Andrus Planetarium in Yonkers. So we'd settle back into our chairs in those dark domes and watched as the huge double-headed star projector brought us back to the skies of the Holy Land at the time Jesus was born. Was the Star of Bethlehem that drew those wise men to the birthplace of Jesus in 4 BC or so an unexplainable miracle? Or was it a close passing, a conjunction of three planets? Or maybe a supernova? Well, I remember feeling a sense of awe when told that actually there was historical evidence from the contemporary astronomers of the Far East that both these things did happen around that time of Jesus' birth. Understanding the science behind our world's miracles doesn't make them any less miraculous. For me, it did just the opposite. Did you know that there is actually a chief astronomer at the Vatican Observatory, Brother Guy Consolmagno, a scientist and a priest? Science and religion, he writes, are both works in progress, getting us closer at truth, seeking understanding. He writes, the credo of science has a couple of fundamentals. First, the physical universe is real and not an illusion. Second, that it operates by laws greater than the universe. And third, that understanding those laws is a good in and of itself, not just to control nature, but as a way of being in relationship, a way of enjoying and appreciating and loving creation. Well, those three are pretty close to the fundamentals of our Christian creed. But by assuming only science exists, he writes, you'll miss out on things like beauty, truth, and love, the very things that make you want to do science in the first place. Copernicus, Kepler, Pascal, Galileo, Faraday, Newton, Boyle, all some of the most celebrated scientists in history, and all of them with deep religious faith. In fact, repeated Pew Research studies have shown that about half of all scientists have a belief in a higher power. Even further, nearly 70% of those who say they believe in God see no conflict between science and their own personal religious beliefs. You've all heard the quote of Albert Einstein, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." Einstein read the Bible frequently, spoke freely about God, and was unapologetically religious. But in his 1941 essay called Science and Religion, Einstein actually went far deeper. Hear what he said. "My religion consists of a humble admiration of the illimitable superior spirit who reveals himself in the slight details we are able to perceive with our frail and feeble minds. That deeply emotional conviction of the presence of a superior reasoning power, which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe, forms my idea of God. Humanity has every reason to place the proclaimers of high moral standards and values above the discoverers of objective truth. What humanity owes to personalities like Buddha, Moses, and Jesus ranks for me higher than all the achievements of the inquiring, constructive mind." And Neil deGrasse Tyson, the current director of the Hayden Planetarium, an astro rock star, who, like Carl Sagan before him, describes himself as an agnostic, not an atheist, has said that the issue is not religion versus non-religion, or religion versus science. The issue is ideas that are different versus dogma. The simple theological truth that millions of Christians, actually most Christians, have known for centuries is that science might be a threat to intolerant religious people, but God and science are anything but incompatible. The trap becomes when we view our God as too small and view our own ability to fully understand as too great. Science can upend our limited views, and some religious folks see that as a threat, but it actually gets us closer to the truth. Science seeks to understand how creation works. Religion seeks to understand purpose and meaning. We need them both. And the engine that drives both science and faith, it's awe. To the naked eye, we see only a couple thousand stars, all of which are in our own neighborhood of the Milky Way galaxy. But our galaxy has 300 billion stars, all held together by the black holes of density at the center. And the universe has an estimated 400 billion galaxies, just like ours, incomprehensible in its vastness. Far more stars than the grains of sand on all the beaches and oceans of our world put together. How can we not take in concepts like that without a sense of awe of something far greater than we are? There's even room for science for those who like the Bible story of creation in Genesis. Scientists tell us that the entire universe, all the hundreds of billions of galaxies with their hundreds of billions of stars, began with a singularity of ultimate density in the vastness of emptiness. And within a fraction of a second, the entire universe was formed. That seems pretty close to the Genesis account, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." Scientists tell us that immediately after the Big Bang, the electrons caused packets of light, making the whole universe to glow. And in Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." Go ahead, just for fun, read Genesis in a new way as we see the water and the land appear and the living creatures emerge from the waters, and then the birds and the creatures of the land, all culminating in the last creation, humankind. As a literary metaphor, Genesis has it pretty much correct. Remember, it's only when our God is too small that we find science incompatible with faith. Again, science seeks to understand how creation works. Religion seeks to understand purpose and meaning. And we need them both. I've said before that my favorite part of the New York Times is the Sunday-Tuesday section, Science Tuesday section. I read it because it's fun. I read it because I love to soak up new facts. I read it because, as my children tell me at heart, I'm really a nerd. But most of all, I read it because it strengthens my faith. I love all these recent discoveries about exoplanets, literally hundreds, if not thousands, of planets orbiting stars in our Milky Way galaxy in the habitable zone, the Goldilocks zone that's not too hot and not too cold, that could theoretically support liquid water and therefore support life. Some Christians find the discovery of exoplanets disturbing. How can we be uniquely loved by God if life exists elsewhere? Really now? How small is your God? Out of the vastness of the universe and the insignificance of our own earth and our own biological existence, how awesome is it that God is mindful of us, mortals, that God cares for us? Even the writer of Psalm 8 couldn't help but sing of that feeling of awe. Well, don't let anyone tell you that you cannot believe in both faith and science. There's the Templeton Foundation, which is dedicated to science and religion. Presbyterians have long treasured and nurtured education as an essential human right that brings us closer to God. Even our own reformer, John Calvin, spoke of the value of continued expansion of human knowledge, as part of God's plan. It's about fueling our faith with awe. So look for, anticipate, treasure those moments when we catch glimpses of awe. Look up to the night sky when we're away from the city lights and can see the Milky Way. Take a road trip in 2024 to see that total solar eclipse in western New York State. Close your eyes and feel all 5,500 of the pipes in our church organ as the angelic voices of our choirs and the talent of our own Dr. Entrekin, who we celebrate this afternoon, fill this sanctuary with joy. There's the crashing surf off Long Island or the lapping waves of the Caribbean, the power of a lightning storm in the summer or a winter wonderland of snow, falling in love, the gathering of thousands of Presbyterians at a General Assembly or 5,000 Presbyterian teens at Triennium in July, the silence of a country night or the roar of millions at a march on Washington. My friend last night on the phone told me she was in awe of fruitcake. Well, aren't we all? Parents and grandparents know well the awe that overwhelms at the birth of a child, a new life that stops us in our tracks and reminds us of what's really important, new life born of love. Or the birth of a child 2,000 years ago, who we all follow, who more people on the planet claim that they follow more than any other philosophy, more than a third of all the people in the world, all because of love. There's much to celebrate this Christmas time, much to celebrate as Christians. We are restored by gratitude. We are enlivened by joy. We are sustained by awe. So on this Advent Sunday, just a little over a week before Christmas, I'm going to leave you with one final story about religion and science. One day in early September, the chief of a Native American tribe was asked by his tribal elders if the upcoming winter was going to be cold or mild. The chief and the elders had long lost touch with reading signs from the natural world around the Great Lakes, and in truth, none of them had any idea about how to predict the coming weather. However, the chief decided to take a modern approach, and he rang up the National Weather Service in Gaylord, Michigan. "Yes, it's going to be a cold winter," the officer told the chief. Consequently, he went back to his elders and told people to collect plenty of firewood and keep their homes warm. 2 weeks later, the chief called the Weather Service and asked for an update. "Are you still forecasting a cold winter?" he asked. "Yes, very cold," the weather officer told him. And as a result of that brief conversation, the chief went back to the people and told them to collect every bit of wood they could find. Well, a month later, the chief called the National Weather Service once more and asked about the coming winter. "Yes," he was told, "it's going to be one of the coldest winters ever." "How can you be so sure?" the chief asked. The weatherman replied, "Because the Native Americans of the Great Lakes are collecting wood like crazy." Like those shepherds sitting under the same stars we see today, hearing of that humble birth in a manger, hold fast to your sense of awe this Christmas season and always. Amen.